You have your Bible this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll just be taking up the first part of this paragraph, verses 1 and 2, this morning as we continue to make our way through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So let's stand together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statements of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is especially difficult when we come into special seasons of the year, like seasons of thanksgiving, when we find ourselves in circumstances that hardly seem to prompt a great deal of thanksgiving. We find ourselves asking with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Or as Paul in our text for this morning has to say out loud, we do not lose heart. For the circumstances that he finds himself in are very much the circumstances that would tempt a person to lose heart. And so, Lord, as we gather in this beginning of Thanksgiving week, may we find transcendent reasons to be thankful and to be those who persevere in holding fast to you, following after you, conducting our lives and our service and our ministries and our hopes in a manner pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would put light back into our eyes. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us, show us, lead us to trust in a fresh way in your steadfast love, the very love that endures forever. May you cause our hearts to rejoice in your salvation. Lord, we thank you that we have the grounds, even if we just finished doing, of singing praises to you. For when all is said and done, you have dealt bountifully, graciously, mercifully, really amazingly with us. So come, Father, and enable us to hear your voice through your Apostle Paul in this hour, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read a little while back, I may even have mentioned it at the time, it's an interesting little article on the fact that marathon runners, there's a particular mile in which if somebody's going to quit in the middle of their marathon, that's the mile that they're most likely to quit in. Almost nobody quits a marathon in the first mile. And slightly more interestingly, almost nobody quits a marathon in the last mile. The mile in which most people drop out is mile 20, 20th mile. Now, why would that be? Why would it be the 20th mile? Remember, we're talking marathoners. These are not people who just went out for a little stroll. It's people who train. They're serious about running races like this. Why would they drop out in the 20th mile? Well, it's a combination of two things, really. By the 20th mile, you've run long enough and hard enough and far enough to be really, really tired. As somebody who's never run 25, 26 continuous miles in my life, or even 20, I don't know just how tired from personal experience, but I will tell you that I don't think it takes a great deal of imagination to figure out that you could be pretty tired after having just run 20 consecutive miles. And in that feeling of exhaustion, at the 20th mile, you see, you still have over 6 miles to go. And so a runner just says to themselves, in that mile, I'm pretty sure I don't have 6 miles left in me. So why should I run 4 more and quit then? I might as well quit now, because I am virtually certain I don't have 6+ miles left in me. I just can't do it. I'm not going to make it. And hence, the 20th mile is where they quit. Now, as I said, it's an interesting fact to realize that almost nobody quits in the 26th mile. Where they're even more, they're more tired than that. They're at the height of their exhaustion, and yet they don't stop in the 26th mile. Why? So little left to do. The hope of finishing just pulls them on to the end. We have one of our own in the hospital right now, Lynette Macy. 90 years old, probably coming right at the end of her life now. That's what her family thinks. I think that's what their physicians have told her. Is up visiting with her. She's really tired. Tired of poor health, tired of nursing home life, tired of not being able to walk anymore. Tired of just feeling lousy most of the time, physically speaking, tired of the limitations that come with age and infirmity. But because she knows she's in the 26th mile, she's certainly not very tempted to let go of Jesus now. No. No. No, she's ready for him to sort of take her the last little stretch, she says, and get her home. Get her home. Most of us feel in most of our lives that we live somewhere around the 20th mile. We've come far enough that a lot of things have worn us down, worn us out, discouraged us. And on the other hand, we feel like we've got a long ways to go. Not that close to the end, not just summing things up. And Jesus keeps trying to lead us uphill. He's supposed to follow us, and he keeps winding uphill. And all along, there are other paths that are flatter, or even that go downhill, that look a lot easier than continuing to just follow Jesus as he winds his way uphill. Feels like a steep path. C.S. Lewis put it in one of his children's stories. We're led further up and further in all the time. That's where the path goes. Further up and further in. Further up and further in. And it can just seem wearying. Now, the Apostle Paul knows about this. And hence the little phrase that he uses. Now, we may be tempted, we imagine, no, people like Paul, they never experience this sort of feeling. For people like Paul, the story of their lives is, you know, captured in that little hymn, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." That's how it goes for them. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. My life's not like that, but Paul, that's how they do it. If you're one of these spiritual superstars, that's how it goes. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, actually not. Paul opens this chapter and then almost closes this chapter with the same phrase. We do not lose heart, verse 1. And then all the way near the end of the chapter in verse 16, he repeats it. So, we do not lose heart. So he's not saying, spiritual giants like me, we never feel like quitting. No, he's admitting. Apostles have to remind themselves, we do not lose heart. Though I find life and ministry regularly discouraging, though I regularly think the grass is greener somewhere else, though I regularly feel, maybe even daily feel, that I'm not really accomplishing anything, as we'll see in his case, we do not lose heart, but we keep going. The question is, how? How do you keep going when everything around you has you very, very tempted to lose heart? Well, in our two verses for this morning, he tells us how you keep going when you have very much lost heart. I state our thesis this way. We are to keep following and serving Jesus no matter what. And then Paul tells us how. How do you think? How do you configure your mindset to keep yourself going by the grace of God? Make three observations. Number one, we are to keep going because we have been shown mercy. Now, this is a good chapter break in the New Testament, so there's a major shift in thought, though it's heavily still related to what just finished off in chapter 3. And so chapter 4 opens with the word therefore. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That little single English word, therefore, translates two Greek words. Would just be woodenly, literally, for this. But the idea is, for this reason. See, that's a synonym of therefore. Therefore equals, for this reason. For this reason. I like that other language because it really quickly raises the, well, what reason are you talking about? The one we just finished expounding in chapter 3, really in chapter 3 as a whole, but verse 18, as we said last week, is a nice, brief little summary of the entirety of chapter 3. Therefore, given what we just looked at in, or given what I just wrote, Paul would be saying, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we don't lose heart. Now, what did he just say? Well, he just summarized that whole explanation of our comparison with the spiritual experience. Moses, the spiritual superstar of the Old Testament, par excellence, from Exodus 34, 33, 35, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil. Now, Paul is really interested in that. Whenever Moses is in listening to God, he's in there with unveiled face. Unveiled face. And he's that way until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face until he went to speak with God, and then unveiled face again. So that's the Old Testament background that sets up Paul's summary statement, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, having experienced the unveiling of our face, that passive participle, we have experienced the unveiling of our face. Every believer has this Moses-like access to God. He says, remember that. Remember that. And then he goes on. So don't lose heart. Why? Well, because, like Moses, we have experienced this unveiled face. Don't give up, therefore. Why? Well, because we, like Moses, are able to gaze continually on the glory of God. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Why? Because we, like Moses, when we're gazing continuously on the glory of God, are being transformed from one degree of glory into the other. So don't give up. Why? Because we, like Moses, have this great experience coming to us from God, who is the Spirit, from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is producing this inside of us. That's the very essence of Christian experience. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. But before he actually gets to we don't lose heart, he says this, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. This is a sort of a personal testimony as well as implications for other believers, but Paul, I have the ministry I have by the mercy of God. You remember where Paul was when he was called into the ministry? He was on the road to Damascus. Remember what he was there to do? He was going to Damascus to knock sense into these fools running around thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. He was hoping that he might be able to beat it out of them or prison it out of them, but whether you beat it out of them or prison it out of them, or like with Stephen, whether you really just have to kill them. What needs to be done, needs to be done. That's what he's going to Damascus to do. Here's how he gives his testimony. Acts chapter 22, verses 6 to 8. Luke recording Paul's testimony. I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I would guess that that was the most frightening statement that Paul had ever heard in all of his life. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. After all, Paul's opinion is, anybody who thinks that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah should be beaten up, imprisoned, or killed. Because that Jesus of Nazareth was so pathetic that he was crucified by Roman legions. That's no Messiah at all. That's the most pathetic idea for Israel's Messiah that anybody ever came up with. Nobody in their right mind could possibly conclude that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah. And if they conclude that, they ought to be beaten. They ought to be in prison, or they ought to be killed. So stupid is that conclusion. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what should have happened next? What should have happened next? You know, Paul would have been really familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar with the Old Testament narrative stories. They're the stories of his life. One such narrative account, 2 Samuel 6, story of Uzzah. Paul would know this story. The Israelites are transporting the Ark of the Covenant. They're doing it carelessly. They're not paying attention to how God told them how to transport it. And so rather than have a group of Levites carrying it with poles, they just put it on a cart. And they got some oxen pulling it across the countryside. And the cart reaches some uneven place in the road and tips. And here's what happens. 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died. Now just imagine the Lord Jesus saying to Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember the story of Uzzah? Oh yes, Paul remembers the story. He put his hand out and he just touched the Ark of the Covenant, steadied it. Yeah, oh yeah, I remember that. And what happened there? Oh yeah, the Lord killed him. So what do you think? You think that's a more serious or a less serious offense than calling the actual Messiah of Israel false and beating up and killing his followers? What do you think? Yeah, that latter thing sounds a little bit more serious. So what do you think is about to happen now? And that's the kind of thing I think that really quickly went through Paul's mind. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But instead, Paul is made a child of God. Instead, he's made an apostle and put in a prominent position of service. Instead, in other words, Paul experiences a really grand, overwhelming sort of bundle of mercy. And he's remembering it here. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, having this ministry I have, having my position as a child of God, having my position as an apostle, having my position of a servant in the church of the living God, having it by mercy, which is how I have it. When I remember that, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Well, that's your story and mine too. If you're a Christian at all, you're a Christian by mercy. If you're in the service of God at all as a sinner, you're in the service of God by a tremendous bundle of mercy that's found you, come to you, taken hold of you, much like Paul. Secondly, we're to keep going even though we don't seem to be getting anywhere. We do not lose heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Jump to the end of the chapter, back to verse 16, where he repeats it. So we do not lose heart. What's going on at the end of the chapter? Well, he's talking about aging. I already referred to Lynette in the hospital, aging. Some of you are experts on aging. You've been practicing it in recent years. And know that it's a daunting thing. As you move into the neighborhood of aging, the neighborhood gets more and more run down in every passing year. Things start shutting off and breaking, and they don't work like they should have. It's an absolutely unstoppable process. It's downhill all the way. Weaker and weaker, more prone to pain than before, more prone to disease, more fraught with limitations, and it's unstoppable. It just comes, and you can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. And if you're younger, it's a good reason. Just go visit the nursing home. Take a few snapshots of your future. Because that's where you're headed. He says, and we do not lose heart. Why? Well, because even though it's inevitably like that, even though our outer man is decaying, and there's not a thing you can do about it, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's what he's going to say at the end of the chapter. So it's again, he's just reflect on this spiritual reality. So what has him saying, don't lose heart at the beginning of the chapter? That's what has him saying at the end of the chapter. What has him saying it at the beginning of the chapter? Well, Paul's preaching and teaching, he had hoped early on, you can see snippets of it in the book of Acts, that he thought, you know, when the Jewish people hear my testimony, they'll have to acknowledge that I must have seen something. You'd have to be crazy not to listen to me now, because they know I was a persecutor of the church, and now I've seen Jesus, and now it's all different. So surely, when they hear my testimony, they'll be wide open to Jesus. But it wasn't so. It wasn't so. In fact, the Jewish people responded almost negligibly to Paul. Remember how he wrote about it in Romans 9:1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and none of them believe. Virtually none of them. Even his ministry at Corinth, he founded the church, and now the Corinthians are ready to run after the supposed super apostles and leave behind Paul and what he had taught them. It's a mess. It's a mess. And he says, but we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. You got anything tempts you to despair? You look at it and it's tremendously discouraging. You lose heart. You look at it and it's simply overwhelming. Of all the places you ever thought you were going to be, where you are was not among them. How did I get here? And how do I get through this? It's a common question. It's an apostle's question, even. Paul says, therefore, given the fact that you've been shown this mercy and that your face has been unveiled, you can gaze at the glory of God, be transformed by the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, no matter where you find yourself, remember this, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Thirdly, we are to keep going because we have God as our ultimate audience. Verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, at first, it's hard to figure out what in the world is he talking about in verse 2, but we renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. Now, if you just stop there, say, what is he talking about? Well, I don't think you could possibly figure it out. The key to everything he's talking about is in the next phrase, where he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Or tamper with God's word. Remember, he ended chapter 2 on that theme. Back 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, and same themes again, in the sight of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we're not like the many. We're not like most people, most teachers, peddling God's word. That is, they're acting disgracefully in how they handle the word of God. They're underhanded in how they handle the word of God. They're cunning in how they handle the word of God. They disgracefully, underhandedly, and cunningly tamper with it so as to make themselves more successful with it. People are more open to what they're doing, what they're saying. So was the practice of these super apostles. And Paul says, but we're not like that. We're not like that. Rather, here's what we're like. We just stick with the word of God no matter what and appeal to the conscience of everyone that that's what we're doing. And anyone can see it. Even those who reject the message we'll see that at least we're consistent with the message that we're presenting. So we appeal to everyone's conscience to notice. We stick with the word of God no matter what. That's what he's saying. So it's not getting me anywhere. But that's what I do. Appeal to everyone's conscience. And I don't lose heart. Why? Why doesn't he lose heart? How does that help him not to lose heart? Well, it's in that last little phrase. I'm doing it all in the sight of God. Doing it all in the sight of God. Paul's Bible is our Old Testament at this time. That's the canon. That's the only canon that existed. And Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. The New Testament canon is being produced even as he writes this letter. This is going to show up in it. There's no collected New Testament books in the first century as Paul writes this. They're recognizing the authority of apostles' writings, but there's no collection. Paul's canon, Paul's Bible, is our Old Testament. Very familiar with it. And in the narrative of the Old Testament, the ideal way to live is with a consciousness that you're living your life in the sight and in the presence of God. A great statement of summary statement of that way of thinking is Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is good and right in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord your God. So that's Paul's ideal. You want to do the good and the right, and remember that the ultimate audience is God. God is watching. As you do whatever you do, God. And that's where your eye goes, to God. Not primarily to men, though you're appealing to all men, their conscience, that you are being faithful to this word. But beyond that, and ultimate over that, is to do what is right in the sight of God. Now, therefore, in Paul's canon, the worst thing that ever happens, sort of the darkest swath in the entire Old Testament canon, follows fast on the heels of Deuteronomy 12:28. Doing what is right in the sight of God, with that language ringing in your ears, that's to be ringing in your ears when you're reading your way through the book of Judges. And all kinds of alarming things are happening. And the reason they're happening is summarized this way. It's the last verse of the book, Judges 21:25. It's mentioned a couple of times earlier as well, but this is the summary statement at the end of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds like he's talking about America, but he isn't. He's talking about Israel in their darkest day. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, in the context of the Old Testament canon, this is like, whoa. So this is as far away from Deuteronomy 12:28 as you could possibly get. That's where they are. And if you're just out doing what's right in your own eyes, as you'll see if you read through the book of Judges, not going to go well. And there's no foundation to keep yourself going when it's not going well. Because all there is you and your ideas that aren't going well. And most of our ideas don't go that well. Most of our independent ideas. They don't go like we thought they would anyways. They don't. In the sight of your God. Do what is right in the sight of your God. Deuteronomy 12:28. Now, our text for this morning. The last little phrase of verse 2, in the sight of God. Remember, in the sight of God, that's where you live. I just happened to be in my reading the Bible, the way I set it up. I'm always in the Gospels. As I read through the Bible, I'm always in the Psalms. The rest of it gets read around there. I'm not always anywhere else, but I'm always in the Gospels every day of the year. I'm in the Gospels and I'm in the Psalms. And so this week it happened to be in Psalm 11, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the children of man. Now verse 5 has this contrast, and this is where you have to remember Hebrew parallelism, or the first part of the verse won't be as comforting to you as it's supposed to be, because it sounds kind of daunting. The Lord tests the righteous. That doesn't sound all that comforting. I don't want to be tested. I want to be comforted and encouraged. The Lord tests the righteous. But the opposite of that is stated in the second half. So what's contrasted to the Lord testing the righteous is, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So now, go back the other way. What does it mean? The Lord tests the righteous. That is, the Lord pays very careful attention to the righteous. The way that you pay very close attention to your own children, what they're doing, what they're up to. You're into them. You watch out for them. You're there to correct them, but you're there to lovingly correct them. That's how it is. In other words, Psalm 11 is telling us, when you get to a phrase like that, you live in the presence of God, well, yes, but you live there as a righteous person. Well, I said, I'm not that righteous. Well, are you in Christ? Well, then you're among the righteous. The Lord tests, pays careful attention. One seeks the righteous. You live in his presence, and he is deeply interested in you and what you're doing. You know what prompts us to want to quit all the time? Is it doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do. Nothing improves. Doesn't matter what I try. It doesn't matter. You never get ahead. No matter. It just doesn't matter. We lose heart. We lose heart. Paul says, don't lose heart. Why? Because it's never actually like that. It's never actually like that. Regardless of what else is going on, as you keep following Jesus, God's watching. He pays careful attention. He's watching. I really think it's like I've shared many times. Back in Little League, I was a decent hitter, wasn't a power hitter, hardly ever hit home runs. Most of my second base hits were hit the opposite field, split the gap between the right and the center fielder. And my dad was the third base coach on our team. And so when you hit the gap in right field, you get a really careful look at exactly what's going on as you round the thing for second base. And so you know whether you're going in standing up or whether you're going to have to slide long before you're doing either, because you can just see the play out there right in front of you. You're facing into it the whole way. And so when you really sort of got a safe trip into second base, you kind of got time to look over and see the first base coach. And my dad was always pretty satisfied with a double. He thought that was pretty. You'd see it right on his face. Good job. Good job. Well, let me tell you this. Regardless of how it seems to be going, when you just keep on following Jesus and don't give up, if you could see the living God over there at third base, you'll see it written right on his face. Good job. Good job. Keep going. Just keep going. In the sight of God. So we don't lose heart. We just keep going. Knowing that we do it all in the very presence, under the very eye of God Himself. Remember that and keep going. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us not to lose heart, for it is easy to lose heart. Life can be so disappointing, so messed up, and sometimes we're the very ones who messed it up. And so imagine that you must just have washed your hands of us because we forget about your mercy, that all your children are your children by mercy and grace alone, and that you are paying attention to us, you're watching over us, and wrapped in your mercy. Lord, may we see it, embrace it, and may it keep us going, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.